I do welcome you to the 2021 Trinity Annual Lecture.
Our Bible reading, if you have a Bible, is from Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Acts 17 and verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into a turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Would you please welcome David as he delivers the Trinity Annual Lecture for 2021.
It is my privilege to be with you and to share with you God's Word. And I will rely on the technical people telling me if there's anything wrong. I find this form of communication extremely difficult, but we're here, this is God's word, and God can use this. And there is a particular burden that is laid upon my heart as regards this. And I want you to just, as we introduce this, to go to verse 6. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. In the old King James Version, it was these men who've turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, I studied history at university, and there was a Marxist historian, Christopher Hill, who had a book called The World Turned Upside Down. And he was describing the Puritan Revolution, the English Civil War. And when I started so young in the ministry, this phrase just stuck in my head. The world turned upside down. This is not a physical revolution. It's not a political revolution. It's not a social revolution, although it impacts all of these. It is the world being turned upside down by people coming to know Christ. So my son worked in an urban poor housing estate in Dundee as a pastor there. And we know that half a dozen people converted in that community would turn that community upside down. I think it's a little bit of a temptation with us as Christians to think, well, if we get Christians in parliament or if we get Christians in culture and media, then that would change things. And my argument is we absolutely need Christians in parliament, Christians in media. But what changes things is people becoming Christians and living as Christians. And for that to happen, we need the church. Now, the church is both the worst and the best apologetic for the gospel. I'm a little bit unusual in that I would describe myself as an evangelist, but I think that evangelism is best done through the local church. So hence, we're looking at this topic of how to be a persuasive church. So the way I want to do this, looking at a screen is dreadful, especially looking at a screen that involves me. So the attention span that we have on Zoom is much, much shorter than we would have if it was physically present. So I do want to try and keep this quite short and to basically have an interaction which comes from questions. So I hope to provoke some questions with you. Now, we're talking about the subject of persuasive evangelism. I don't like the term apologetics for two reasons. First of all, it sounds like we're saying that we're sorry. So I'm really, really sorry for slavery. I'm really sorry for the Crusades. I'm really sorry for everything that's happened in the church. And I regard that as pretty ridiculous, to be honest. Apologetics doesn't mean apologizing. It's the Latin term for defense of the gospel. But then other people, when they hear the word apologetics, they think you have to be a professor from Oxford or Sydney University or Yale or whatever. And so most Christians think that that's not for me. But all the earlier church fathers consider themselves to be apologists. And what it is it's giving a reason to believe. It's challenging people. And it's showing forth Christ. So when I'm talking about persuasive evangelism, I'm talking about the kind of evangelism that is actually persuasive. When you use the word evangelism, I'm not sure what it's like in Perth, but sometimes here, I get the impression that people think of evangelists as being a little bit eccentric. The people who stand on the street corner shouting, or the people who you don't want to catch their eye in church because they're going to come up and give you a tract or start speaking to you in the language of Zion. And, you know, they just seem a little bit odd at times. Now, the Lord can use odd people, and I don't despise that at all. And I'm very thankful for that personally. But evangelism is one of those things that every Christian is kind of for, and every church knows it ought to do, and yet it's rarely within the DNA of the church. So I want to ask us to consider how we do persuasive evangelism. And I want to offer just some basic thoughts, hopefully to bring out some discussion. Firstly, this: our evangelism is stage one, not stage five evangelism. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't particularly have a methodology, but if you imagine stage 10 as being the person you're speaking to was brought up with the Bible, knows it in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, and read Calvin's Institutes when they were 4 years old, and, you know, they've just got everything. They know everything. They think they know everything. And stage zero or stage one is what happened in my church in Dundee. Sometimes I would say, we're going to turn to God's word and we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and that's on page 1. And that's the book in front of you, the Bible. We too often do evangelism as though people were at stage 5, so that we're telling them Bible stories or using words which we understand what they mean, but they don't. So let me give you just one example. We did a survey in the area around our church in which we asked people to put on a scale of 1 to 5, 1 being they strongly agreed, 5 they strongly disagreed, a number of statements, the Bible is God's word, etc. God is a creator, Jesus is the Son of God. And 10% of the people in our area were Muslim, and we were very surprised to see that the majority of the Muslims would agree with the Bible as the word of God. They agreed with God as the creator, of course. But when it came to Jesus as the Son of God, they were all five, and some of them were expletive deleted at the end. And I couldn't work this out. And I mentioned this to a friend who worked with Muslims, and he said, "Oh, David, you're an idiot." And I said, "Yeah, okay, tell me something new. What have I done?" He said, "You're asking about the Trinity. They think that you've just asked them, did God the Father have sex with the Virgin Mary?" And I went, "Oh, that's gross." And they said, "Well, of course it's gross. That's the point." So the point is, I was saying something and they were hearing something different. And far too often, that is the case in our evangelism. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't use biblical words, but I'm saying we need to understand the concepts and be able to explain them. So in many cases, we are doing evangelism with people who are completely biblically illiterate. And when you ask them to believe in Jesus, for example, there's no point in that because they don't know who Jesus is. Who can they believe in? So the days, I would suggest this. One of the differences in Australia, I think, is that in the 1950s, the Billy Graham Crusades had a phenomenal impact. I would suggest these crusades wouldn't work today. I would suggest that certainly in the city I'm in just now, Sydney, I doubt if 10% of the people, maybe 20% of the people, actually know or have heard the gospel. And so we're dealing with the people who are largely ignorant. And I think a lot of our traditional evangelism has been done amongst church adherents. We need to, how do we reach out beyond that? Second thing I want you to be aware of is what I think it's Tim Keller calls them defeater beliefs. They are the beliefs that stop people ever considering Christianity. They don't mind you going to church. They're quite happy with what you do in your own private time, you know, believe what you want. But they're not even remotely interested because they see no connection. It's like if you invited me to a photography club, I have no interest in photography. And the defeater beliefs are the beliefs that people have that make them think church is not for them. Now, there can be many of them. For example, the view that now we've got science, we don't need God, or the view that Christians are basically just bigoted, or that if you're an intelligent person, you wouldn't be a Christian, and so on. There are numerous of these defeater beliefs, and we can maybe discuss some of those. So one of the things you have to do when you're doing evangelism is discover what the defeater beliefs actually are in your culture. Sometimes I get invited to go and speak at churches, and they're running a topic or a theme, which is questions non-Christians ask. And occasionally I'll go, and half the questions are questions I've never heard a non-Christian ask. And it really should be re-entitled questions that Christians think non-Christians should ask, or questions that Christians think non-Christians are asking, but I've never really heard them because we're not listening. So one of the key parts in evangelism, by the way, is always the ability to listen. So the defeater beliefs, the third thing is this, is what I would call our reasonable faith. Now, there's a Frenchman who was too Catholic for the Protestants and too Protestants for the Catholics. And that is, he wrote a book called The Pensées. I'm just looking to see if I actually have it here. Yeah, Pascal. Well, this is a book called Christianity for Modern Pagans. And it's a commentary by Peter Kreft on Pascal's. And Pascal had this great idea, which I use all the time. He said, you can't just go to people and say to them, look, this is true. First of all, you've got to show them it's reasonable. Then you show them it's beautiful, it's good. And then when they want it to be true, you show them that it is true. And I think that reasonable thing is quite important. Some of us have been in traditions where people say, well, don't try and reason people. Just let it be. Just let it be. I'm saying, no, we have to show that we have a reasonable faith. Now, it's a practical faith and it's a spiritual faith and everything else, but it has to be reasonable. And in that sense, so you've got evangelism is stage one, not stage five. you've got to look at the defeater beliefs in your culture and how can you defeat the defeater beliefs. We have to think about how we present the reasonableness of our faith. And then let me say this, in today's society, we have the best product in the postmodern marketplace of ideas. So a number of years ago, I wasn't permitted to go into a local school because the teacher who was in charge of religious education was a modernist and did not want any kind of biblical Christianity coming in. And then a few years later, I got a phone call with a different teacher teaching religion, asking me to come in and to explain what biblical Christianity was to all her year 12 pupils. And that really was quite remarkable because I asked her afterwards, why did you want me to do that? I mean, we had a great time. She said, well, I was kind of fed up of Christian clergy coming in and apologizing all the time and just giving a version of Christian. And I said, I don't believe the Bible, but I want someone to come and teach the Bible who actually believes it. And, you know, when we get that opportunity, it's amazing how it works. It really is. It's just, we've got, I'm not saying it's like a product that we need to sell, but here's one of the things. When you present Jesus Christ, there's no one got anything near that. Do you know, Greg Sheridan's latest book, Christians, what astounds me about that is I was expecting it to be about politicians who become Christians, and it is towards the end of the book. But where does he begin? He begins with the cross, and he regards the cross as the most significant event on earth. And I just thought, yes, that's exactly it. So when I say product, what I really mean is we've got Jesus Christ and we're presenting Jesus Christ. Just give you one example of that. We did Christianity Explored in our church. And I remember one time a Chinese girl from Beijing, I believe, came to our house. She'd never been to a church. She wanted to come because she wanted to find out what it was all about. She came to Christianity Explored, and I think it was the second or third one. I noticed that she was bawling her eyes out. She was crying and crying. And I said to my wife, you know, go and talk to her and see what's up. And so Annabelle went and said, are you okay? And she said, yes, I'm fine. I'm fine. Honestly, I'm fine. She said, well, why are you crying? She said, well, it's Jesus. He's just so beautiful. He's so beautiful. I thought, yeah, that's it. Another time I was giving a talk in a bookstore and a woman came in, and it was a secular bookstore, and she bought her coffee under a Danish and sat down. And then she realized as I was speaking at a microphone and there were people gathered around, oh no, there's this religious guy speaking. So she was Scottish, so she wasn't going to walk out because she paid for the stuff. So she went away and sat right in the corner. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when people are trying not to listen to you, they hear you. It's when some of you as Christians, you're quite good at showing that you're interested when you're not really. But this woman was so determined not to listen. She sat with her back way, way in the corner. By the end of the night, she was down at the front and sitting there. And she said, I got a question to ask you. And I said, okay, this is the last question. She said, I didn't want to hear this. She said, I came in here, I dropped my son off at Scouts, and I just came in to have a break and this religious stuff. She said, but David, I got this question. How do you know God loves you? And she said, forget all the rubbish about God loving everyone. How do you personally know that God loves you? And my answer was, do you know this? I used Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I explained the cross to her. And I'll never ever forget what happened, because her eyes were wide open and her mouth was wide open. And she was just absolutely gobsmacked with it. And at the end, she said this. She said, David, I'm not saying I believe that, but if that's true, that's the most wonderful thing I've ever heard. And I was deeply moved by that. And afterwards, I was speaking to some of the Christians who'd come with me. And I said, you know, guys, She's not a Christian. She got the cross better than almost all of us do. When were we last truly amazed at that? And we've got this amazing message. Why persuasive evangelism? Or what is it? It's total evangelism. It's the whole gospel to the whole person by the whole church, which is why individual evangelists, it's such a mistake. Collectively, together, we share. The biggest witness, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So often I've heard, I remember one man came into church and he said to me, David, I hate everything you teach and I want everything you've got. He just looked and he saw the interracialness of the church, the mixed social groups, the way that people treated one another. And but we were by no means perfect. And as any pastor will tell you, the church was filled with all kinds of problems. And yet this is what this guy saw. And then one time he said to me, couldn't you just have this without Jesus? And I said, no, that's the only reason we're here. That really is the only thing that can keep us together. So it's the whole gospel to the whole person by the whole church. So what can we do? I want to offer some general things again and maybe some specific examples. We have to observe what's going on around us. So a number of years ago, we have to observe that. And then we also have to take account of what's going on in the culture. So a number of years ago, there was a book and a film called The Da Vinci Code. Now, it's utter rubbish. But the fact is that there are millions of people throughout the world who believe it's history. And I thought, we've got to do something with this. So it was on at a local cinema. And we went down to the local cinema and we said, look, can we do a debate down here about The Da Vinci Code? And they said, yeah, sure, Dave. It was an art cinema. And I got an atheist. I couldn't actually get somebody to defend the Da Vinci Code I couldn't get a historian because all the historians knew it was rubbish. But we sold it out. Sorry, hang on. Okay, sorry. I'm sorry about that. Can you still hear me okay, by the way? Yeah, good. So I got the Da Vinci Codes and we met in that building and 200 people actually bought tickets to come and hear it. It really was quite remarkable. It taught me just such a huge lesson. I remember afterwards, one man coming up to me and saying, this was great. He says, I haven't been in a church for about 40 years. He says, I wouldn't have come to this if it had been arranged by a church and if you had an agenda. And I said, I got bad news here. He says, what's the bad news? I said, it was arranged by a church and we do have an agenda. And he looked at me and he said, what? What's your agenda? And I said, oh, well, our agenda is to get people to discuss what happened and how did Christianity come around? What about Jesus and everything? He laughed and he said, that's not an agenda. I thought you were trying to get me into church. So I do think we can use the culture in that regard. And then another aspect was, some of you may have heard of Richard Dawkins. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. And I sat down one day, I got very frustrated with it. And I sat down one day and I wrote an open letter to him. And it was put on the internet and suddenly I started getting lots and lots and lots of emails from atheists. And I was so impressed because they were reading the Free Church website, I thought. And Free Church people didn't read the Free Church website, so I was really impressed with their open-mindedness. But in reality, they weren't. What had happened was my open letter had been placed on Dawkins' website. And by the time I got there, there were so many insults. You know, there was hundreds of them. So I started replying to them and I ended up writing a book called The Dawkins Letters, which somewhat bizarrely became a bestseller, but it wasn't written to attack Richard Dawkins. Someone said to me, you must hate Richard Dawkins. I said, not at all. Because of Richard Dawkins, I've been able to communicate the gospel to thousands of people who would never have come to my church. So what I'm saying is we should be looking for opportunities at all times. Then we need to think about other situations like politicians, for example, or in the universities, or just so many different places. If you stop and you listen and you observe, you can find these opportunities. I'll maybe suggest, I'm going to suggest 10 of them, and then I stop. Before I do that, I want to tell you about something else that profoundly motivated me. I don't really like reality TV because it's not real. Sorry to disappoint you, those of you who think it is. So, but I did one time watch a program which was like a parent swap, and it involved this kid from Derby in England going to Atlanta in the US, and he was from a completely pagan background, into drugs and sex and everything. And his new parents were an African-American Baptist pastor couple. And watching the program, it was like an absolute train wreck. And I was amazed. I was amazed. And there was all these kind of ups and downs. Anyway, when it finished, he was heading back to the airport in the taxi, and the presenter of the program asked him, "How did you enjoy this?" And he said, "Well, strange at first, but," he said, "these are great people, aren't they? I really enjoyed this." And then he looked at the camera and he said, "They're really into this guy called Jesus, aren't they?" And then he looked, and I never ever forgot this. He said, "See, when I get back to England, where will I find Jesus? Is he in the Yellow Pages?" And the Yellow Pages for us was, you know, a place you look for plumbers or whatever. And I thought, wow. And I thought, where would he find Jesus? And then from my perspective as well, I think from a biblical perspective, it's Jesus seeking people. So I think some of us as Christians, we've got ourselves, some of us run around kind of almost demented, trying to save and convert people, and we can't do it. But others of us are so afraid, and we doubt that God will work. We think he worked in the first century, and we know he worked in the 16th century, and he works in China today, perhaps. But not in our city. Not in our street, not in our family. When I said I went to that church with 7 people, the first thing I had to do was convince those handful of Christians that the gospel still worked and could work now in their homes, in their culture. So let me round off this part of it by suggesting 10 target areas of engagement. One is what I would call society, and by that I just mean all aspects of society, from the poor and the down and outs through to the wealthy or whatever. You just look at the culture all around you and you say, how do we communicate the gospel here? Sometimes I would walk up to Moore College here where I'm based just now, and in days when there were students at the university, I would just sit in a cafe and I would watch the students going by, and I would think, how do I reach them? How do I reach them? How do I reach them? And I don't know. I know it's not a program, but you have to have that desire. You have to, I would suggest you walk around your area. I would suggest you pray around your area. I'd suggest you think about your neighbors. When did you pray for your neighbors? Second area of engagement is science. Now, by that, I just simply mean this. But there are far too many people who do have the defeater belief that if you're interested in science, you're not going to be interested in religion or in God or in Jesus Christ. And yet a phenomenal amount of scientists are Christians. I used to say that at least half my congregation were scientists, because a lot of them were doctors and nurses. And I basically want my doctors to be scientists. And I think there's an apologetic of science that we miss out on. And sometimes we let the devil have all the good tunes, and we shouldn't let him have that one. A third one is, we discovered this, was cafe culture evangelism. I ended up writing this called a little book called Quench, because we discovered that one of the most effective means of outreach that even the smallest church can do is do an outreach event in a cafe. And again, I don't have enough time to go into all the details of that, but it's very, very straightforward. And that can vary from having a small group, having a Bible study, to one instance, several instances. In fact, we took over the whole cafe and hired it for the night and bought coffees for everybody and had a speaker and Q&A and all the rest of it. Then music, the fourth area in society is music. We tried all different kinds of things. One of the most amazing was a group of Russian Orthodox monks who came and sang for us, and over 200 people came when we were a congregation of just about 50. There's different ways that you can use music. We used a jazz cafe. Often music out, if you're going to do street evangelism, then you can do that, I think, with using music. And the music, by the way, when you're using music, music doesn't have to be religious music or Christian music. Sometimes it can be, and sometimes it's wonderful when it is. But I would quite often use music in secular talks. I would use secular music and talk about what is involved with it. Fifth area is art. For many people, art galleries, for some people, art galleries are like transcendental experiences. They are their cathedrals. I remember going to the Metropolitan in New York, and it was incredible because the Metropolitan, I think it still is divided this way. Each floor was different centuries, and all of the like 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th centuries couldn't move for people. You got to the 20th century floor and you could have played five-a-side football in there. I was thinking, what's the difference? Why is this? And I went through the floors again and I realized that at least 50% of the paintings were Christian paintings, basically. Art is a means, you could go to any art gallery, I think, and talk to people about the themes in the Bible. I went to the New South Wales Gallery here, and I so desperately wanted to have people with me because in the kind of modern art section, all they had was something that had been painted black, just pure black. And then underneath it said, the artist painted something underneath it and then painted over black. And this was all meant to be really wonderful. And I think the gallery paid $200,000 for it. I said, I could do that. I mean, I would quite happily have spoken about the emptiness and meaninglessness of stuff like that. But there's so many other things you can talk about, beauty, and you can talk about what it evokes and what it's saying. Another target area of engagement for me is medicine. Again, I'm not sure what it's like here in Australia. I'm pretty sure it's the same as in the UK, but there are far more Christians involved in medicine than in percentage-wise than in any other profession, apart perhaps from the clergy. And of course, if you read, for example, John Dixon's latest book, you'll see evidence that the hospital movement, like the education movement, began with Christianity. And there's so much that we can do in terms of healing and helping people. And then history. I'm a historian. I studied history at the University of Edinburgh. I will guarantee you that every town in Western Australia has some kind of Christian history as well. You know, even when I look at things like the Indigenous history, I was amazed going to a place here in New South Wales, and there was a statement that someone had put up saying that the Indigenous people believed in one creator, the Great Spirit. And I said, yeah, Christians do too. But also you will just find everywhere God has been at work. There's a history in that way. And also when you look at the history of the world, I remember one man standing up and saying, you have this dreadful belief, David, you know, you seem quite a nice guy, but you believe that human beings are evil. And I said, well, I said, do you believe that human beings are good? He said, oh, absolutely. And I said, well, I believe that human beings were created good but have been corrupted. And he said, well, how can you prove that? I said, we're in a bookshop. There's the history section. Go over there. Pull me out any book and I'll prove it. People need to know their history. Then there's media. We use media in different ways now. That's got more complex and also easier. Print media, journalistic media, broadcast media is harder, radio media, the internet. Every church needs to think very, very carefully about how it uses the internet, but it should use the internet. I think the days of handing out a tract to somebody are gone. Well, maybe you can still do it, but the equivalent of that today is to have a TikTok or a YouTube clip of a testimony of someone in your church saying why they go. I personally don't believe that online church is anywhere near the equivalent of what the real thing is, but what it does is it kind of shows a window into it. It's a bit like online dating, which I haven't done, but you give someone your photograph, you describe yourself. And I think a lot of people, before they go to church, testimony is such a powerful thing. Why not have some YouTube testimonies of people in your church? Then there's philosophy as well. That's the way that people think. I'm not saying that you necessarily have to be into Alvin Plantinga or into any of the great philosophical minds, but everyone has a philosophy and we have to work out how people think. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, you're never going to evangelize a nation unless you change the way it thinks. And then there's the church. And what do I mean by that? I'm saying that the church is by far the greatest apologetic for the gospel. So I like my food, as you can probably tell. So I go to a really, really nice restaurant and I'm going to tell people about it. And here's where I think persuasive evangelism really works. It's the woman at the well who goes back to her friend and says, hey, you got to come and see this man who told me everything I ever did. And I think the best evangelism generally tends to be done by people who just become Christians and they know that it works and they're telling people. But also maybe, and I'll finish with this. This is where I want us to get, and this is why pastors and church leaders need to ensure that evangelism is within the DNA of the church. Because the number one reason that people come to church is because they're invited by a friend. So the question you have to ask is, are people in your church inviting their friends? If they are, and their friends are saying no, we need to work out why they're saying no. But I suspect that in many cases they're not, because people don't believe that their friends would be really interested. In my first charge, we decided to hold a congregation of 40 or 50 people. We decided to hold a guest service at night, and I gave each person, I was still the preacher, but I gave each person 6 invitation cards. Remember, this is a congregation of 50 people. And I went in half an hour early, and there was a woman, a fisherwoman who had not long been converted. And I said to her, Maggie, what are you doing here? You're so early. And she said, I wanted to get my seat because there's going to be 300 people here. Because she thought she'd invite people in. And of course, here's what happened. Every person she invited came. But most of the congregation who were Christians thought, nah, they won't come. They're not interested. And so maybe a few did invite out of guilt, a couple of people. But she invited because she thought, why not? Surely people will want to hear about this. And I think we're not going to get evangelism right until those of us who are Christians get our love and enthusiasm for the Lord renewed. Okay. Maybe I will say one other thing. I am a postmodern Presbyterian preacher. The word finally means nothing, but no, this is finally. I want people to come out of church not guilted into saying, oh, I better do a bit of evangelism or invite someone to this course, but so excited at what they've heard that they have to restrain themselves to come out, sit in the cafe, talk about Christ, talk at home with their friends and family, even the next day, share something because it's so overwhelmed them, so moved them. Now, wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but if we don't have that, we're going to find it very difficult to communicate it. We communicate what we love and what's on our hearts. So maybe evangelism, we've got to listen to other people. We've got to find what's on our hearts as well. All right, I will leave it there and we'll take some time for questions.
We have greatly valued it. We've appreciated a number of things. I think I've just valued the unstuffy approach to evangelism and helping us to think through how a one step of listening and engaging with people. I think the Pascal method is just a very good reminder for us tonight. And I think just starting to look with different eyes at the world around us, and each one of us, I think, can identify with at least one of those 10 areas, if not more than one. So I thought that was a wonderful, accessible approach for us to take tonight. And I'll pray as we finish up